All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church. We are in Wichita, Kansas, and we're going to be covering the book of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 today. Now, over the last several lessons, we have been talking about why we should accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Master. We have said that Jesus and Jesus alone has the power to meet our needs. Jesus has the power to calm the storms and the seas. Therefore, He has the strength to see us through those storms and seas in our lives. In fact, He promises us as believers to be there with us every step that we take, strengthening and comforting us. Jesus has the power to control the spiritual world. Therefore, He has the power to protect us from Satan's worst attacks. Remember that Satan had to ask God's permission before he could attack Job. Jesus has the power to control what happens to us before we die in the physical world, and He has the power to control what happens to us after we die in the spiritual world. Jesus has the power over our physical bodies. Therefore, He has the power to heal our broken bodies or to strengthen us to weather whatever type of handicap or disease or illness that we must go through. And Jesus has the power over death. Therefore, the time and the place of your death as a believer is under the control of Jesus Christ. In fact, the obedient, surrendered servant of Christ is immortal until the task that Jesus has committed us to do is complete. Now, there were a whole lot of conditions in that statement I just made. If you are an obedient, surrendered servant doing the task that Christ has given you to do, you are immortal until that task is complete. Jesus has the power to give you everlasting life. In fact, Jesus came to this earth from the throne room of God to pay the price for your sin by dying on a cross, just so He could have the power to grant you everlasting life as a gift of grace. Now, Jesus has all of this power, and He has made us all these promises in His Word, but they are limited by one thing: unbelief. If you want the power of Jesus to be unleashed in your life, then you must believe on Him and accept Him as your Savior and Master. The Word of God is very clear that the single most important decision you will make in your life is whether or not you accept Jesus as your Savior and Master. To accept Him unleashes the Lord's power in your life. To reject Jesus condemns you to living your life on earth with Satan in control of your life. You will face the power of Satan alone without God. You will face tragedy and trial without God. You will try to deal with heartbreak and loneliness under your own power without God. You will die without Jesus. And then you will spend eternity in the fires of hell, separated from the one, the only one, who had the power to save you. You will be forever separated from Jesus, and you will spend eternity burning in pain and in torment. I simply cannot say it any plainer than that. There is no other way to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus is a serious decision, and yet the vast majority of people will make that decision every day. Now, their reasons for rejecting Jesus are the topic of today's lesson, along with the consequences of that rejection. So let's begin with to be rejected at home. And we start in the book of Mark, chapter 6, verse 1. And He went out from thence and came into His own country, and His disciples follow Him. Now, this is actually the Lord's second visit back to His hometown of Nazareth. There may very well have been other visits, but we only have two recorded in the Scriptures. Now, the first visit is found in Luke chapter 4. For the Lord's first visit, He went to Nazareth alone. Now, there are a lot of people that believe that these two sections are in conflict with each other, but they're not. They're two different visits that Christ had, not the same one. So on his first visit, he went to Nazareth alone. He performed no miracle, and he left suddenly when the people of Nazareth tried to kill him. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30 says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." So after being rejected on his first visit, the Lord left the area and he went to Capernaum, where he set up his headquarters, spending much of his time at Peter's home and in the area around the Sea of Galilee. Then on the second visit, which is recorded here in Mark chapter 6, we find his disciples are with him. Notice our verse says, "And his disciples follow him." And we will see also that he healed a few sick folks, meaning that he performed a few miracles, and that he remained in the area after he was rejected the second time. Now we find that on both occasions he entered the synagogue and taught, and on both occasions he was rejected by his fellow townspeople. Now this is interesting because just prior to coming back to Nazareth for the second time, Jesus had just completed a spectacular and successful tour of ministry in which he had performed great miracles and provided inspirational teaching, and including the mystery parables. His fame was broadcast about the whole country, and people were coming from all over to see Jesus every time he spoke. And this was the height of his popularity. So Jesus decides to return to Nazareth because he wanted to reach his hometown people. He wanted to give them a second chance. Perhaps the testimonies of all those other people would make a difference this time. Verse 2, chapter 6 of Mark says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" First part of this says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." Now Jesus knew this synagogue. He knew the people, and they knew him. The ruler of the synagogue would have gladly invited Jesus to teach just as he had in the past. The Lord's family, the same ones that had tried to stop his teaching by the Sea of Galilee, they would be present with Jesus in the synagogue. The Lord's half-brothers and sisters would all be grown probably by now, perhaps married and with children of their own. There would have been the milkman of the village, the butcher, some of the local farmers, the school teachers, the priest, and others who had known the Lord since he was a child. They would all be sitting in those chairs of the sanctuary. They would have all heard the stories of the Lord's powerful teaching and the Lord's wonderful miracles that he had performed. And yet the people were still not prepared for what they heard. The verse says, "And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" So Mark tells us that they sat listening with their mouths open in astonishment. It was as if they were listening to the Lord as they had never listened to him before. Jesus, the man they had heard so much about, spoke with great insight and authority. He presented old truths in a new light and stripped them of all that encrusted tradition of the ages that the rabbis loved so well. His teachings were full of illustrations drawn from everyday life. His message appealed to the heart, the mind, and the will, and the conscience. They had never heard such teaching as this before, and their hearts were alive with his words. But then their minds would have kicked in. This just wasn't possible. Things like this just didn't happen. They knew this man. He was just a carpenter. He was just a local boy. They knew the small village school that he had attended. It was the same one that each of them had gone to as well. They knew the local rabbi who had taught him the basics of Hebrew and Scripture. Now, he certainly hadn't acquired his knowledge and understanding and wisdom of the Scriptures from that man because they heard him preach every week. So where did this power and wisdom come from? How did Jesus know so much? Where did he learn to speak like that? And judging by the stories from all over Galilee, how was he able to do all of these miracles? Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. You know, Jewish tradition reserved the role of the priest or preacher to those of the tribe of Levi. What right did a carpenter have to step out of his role and think of himself as being better than his brothers and sisters? What gave him the right to explain the Scripture with more authority than the rabbi did? And none of his brothers or sisters could. How could he? They even gave a list of the names of his brothers. Now, humanly speaking, the Scripture tells us that Jesus had at least 4 younger brothers and 2 sisters. None of them were out of the ordinary. Why was Jesus? So how did Jesus become to be so different? And that question stirred in their minds jealousy and resentment against Jesus that he could think of himself as different. What right did he have to rise above his station in life? It made no difference that his words rang true with authority and power. It made no difference that thousands could testify to the power of his miracles. Once a carpenter, always a carpenter. That was their philosophy. That was their tradition. The butcher didn't try to become a doctor. The farmer never became a banker. It just didn't happen that a carpenter could become a prophet. It's no different today. People have been hearing about the wonderful promises of Jesus Christ for thousands of years. TV evangelists proclaim who Jesus is on almost every channel of every day of almost every hour. Friends tell you about Jesus and the difference he makes in their lives. Now, sometimes it appears as to be true that he really does have an effect on their lives as they look at you. But many times it seems to be words only. For you're living the same life they are, having the same problems they are, handling them the same way they are. So you have this preconceived notion of who Jesus is and what he can do for you. And it makes no difference that the words of the Bible ring true with authority and power. It makes no difference that thousands testify to the power of the Lord's miracles in their own lives. It makes no difference what your heart says, for the intelligentsia and the social elite all say that Jesus is a fraud, so once a fraud, always a fraud. That is their philosophy. That is their tradition. And so your mind tells your heart that it is foolish to believe such things. You choose to reject Jesus because of your preconceived notions of who Jesus is. In this world of science, in fact, what he claims to be simply cannot be true. Therefore, it must be false. Now, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus because he did not fit into the mold of their mindset of how things worked in the world. They were angry that Jesus dared to challenge that preconception. The world today rejects Jesus for that same reason. Now Mark says, the son of Mary. Now notice they did not mention the Lord's father, only his mother. And that is where they failed. Mark does not tell us what they thought about the circumstances of Jesus' birth, or even what these people knew about the way Jesus was born. We do not know what Mary has told these people. Mary was indeed of royal descent, but she was just a village girl. She was a peasant, to be sure. She had no special position in the village. Yet the answer to all of their questions lay in who the father of Jesus was. Jesus did not have a human father. Jesus was the Son of God. And that is why he is different. That's why he was different. That's why he is different. That was the source of his power and knowledge and wisdom. yet they could not even consider that to be a possibility. This was Mary's oldest son, Jesus, and that was all they could see. Now, the answer as to why Jesus can be who the Scripture claims Him to be today and how He can fulfill all of the promises that are made in His Word is because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus lives outside the bounds of science and physics because He created the laws of science and physics. The source of the Lord's power, knowledge, and wisdom is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That is what makes Him able to do all the things that He promises He will do. That is what makes Him someone worthy of our faith and worship. And yet, we are offended by His name. Verse says, and they were offended at Him. Well, why? What had the Lord done except good things? What had He said except the truth? Ask yourself the same questions. Why are you offended by the very name of Jesus Christ? What has He done except good things? What has He said except the truth about all things? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? You don't like hearing the truth. You don't like hearing the life that you're living is sinful. And you don't like the fact that the Creator of all things can establish the absolute truths about what is right and wrong. But no matter, Jesus has stepped above His station within the village, and Jesus has offended those in today's world with His words of truth. Verse 4 says, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. So in response to their statement of being offended, to their anger and to their hostility, Jesus quotes from a proverb. And the English equivalent would have been, familiarity breeds contempt. Now this tells us something about the home life of the Son of God. Jesus' own natural-born half-brothers and sisters could not see the obvious that this man was different from them. The fact that He had never argued with them, had never lost His temper, had never told a lie, had never acted selfishly, was lost on these people. As a son and a brother, Jesus was never disobedient, never discourteous, never moody. Mary never would have had to tell Jesus to clean up after Himself. There never would have been a trip back to the local store so the child could learn the consequences of stealing some small item. I had to do that myself one time. Both myself as well as my kids. But they simply had become so accustomed to the absolute goodness of the Lord that it no longer made an impact on them at all. Verse 5 says, and He could there do no mighty work save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now this really is a remarkable verse. If you really think about this verse, this is a remarkable verse. In it, it says that the Almighty Creator of all things could there do no mighty work. This points out to us that the only limitation to omnipotence is unbelief. Faith is the one requirement to release the power of God in salvation and in our lives as believers. Now, in a great chapter of Isaiah 53 that reveals God's great salvation, the prophet opens the chapter with, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who will believe it? Who will believe that God's salvation is a gift of grace, that it is not earned, lest any man should boast? Who will believe this simple truth? It is our unbelief that shuts off omnipotence. It is our unbelief that insulates and isolates the power of God from our lives. It is our unbelief that causes us to reject the Son of the living God. It is our unbelief that condemns us to an eternity in hell. And then Mark says, save that He laid His hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Now, the obvious question I had there is, why these few people? Were they the exception to the others' unbelief? Did they see what others could not see? Mark doesn't provide the answer to us. But the Lord did do a few things there. And then verse 6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Now look at the first part. This is another interesting verse, an important verse right after that. It says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now think about this statement and about how anything could cause the Almighty Creator of all things to marvel. Think about the things that we as a sophisticated, educated, and scientifically advanced society marvel at. For example, the vastness of the universe captures our imagination and we marvel at its wonders and its mysteries. We're still trying to determine just how big the universe is and how many stars are contained within it. Yet this is not even a puzzle to our Lord Jesus. The stars hold no mystery for Jesus to marvel at, as awesome as they are, for he knows them all by number. Psalms 147:4 says, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. He knows them all because he created each and every one of them. And then think of the complexity of the human body and how we marvel at the intricacy of even its smallest parts. We're still trying to create a complete genetic map of the body. What each one of those genes mean for our behavior and for our physical capabilities and for which diseases we are susceptible to. And not just the big diseases like cancer, for we're still trying to figure out how to stop a simple cold virus from making us sick. You know, we search out for how it mutates and how it is created in our search to keep us from catching the simple cold virus. We're confounded by the questions, and we marvel at how to cure the common cold. Yet the human body holds no mysteries for Jesus to marvel at. Psalms 139:14-16 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and at my soul right well. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Jesus created us. He created the cell structure for each of the various kinds of cells in our body, and he wrote the genetic map. Jesus healed every disease that was brought before him, even the common cold. He healed broken bodies, lame bodies, disfigured bodies. He restored all of them. There was no marvel in the human body for Jesus. Now, even the general spiritual blindness of the human race held no mystery for Jesus to marvel at. He knew far better than anyone the total cost of the fall by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He knew Adam before the fall, and he knew Adam after the fall. Jesus knew that the penalty for Adam's fall would have to be paid by Jesus going to the cross to die for our sins. He did not marvel at this at all. Yet the one thing that made Jesus marvel was their unbelief. Jesus had lived among these people for 30 years. They had witnessed his perfect humanity. They had heard the testimonies from all over Galilee of his deity and the outpouring of the supernatural power and the miracles after miracle that he performed. Not just a few, but thousands upon thousands of miracles. Many had seen these miracles themselves who were sitting right there in that sanctuary. Yet as he stood before them, ready to display his deity in mighty works, they stared him down in cold, critical, and caustic unbelief. Jesus marveled at the fact and at the hostility they exhibited towards one of their own. Jesus marvels at your own unbelief. In spite of the teachings of the Word of God, in spite of the testimonies from people all over the world, And in spite of the miracles that He has performed in the lives of those around you, you still do not believe. Jesus marvels at your unbelief. And then the verse says, and He went around about the village teaching. And so Jesus left this small village and went to the villages in close proximity to Nazareth, and He taught there. Now this is the question before our nation today. If we reject Jesus, then He will leave our country and go elsewhere. Amen? Now let's move on to be rejected abroad. So once He was rejected in His hometown, Jesus issues a commission to His disciples. Verse 7 of chapter 6 says, and He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Now notice what it says. It says, and He called unto them the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. Now Matthew gives us the reason that Jesus chose this time to send out His disciples in separate teams. Matthew 9, 37 through 38 says, then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers unto His harvest. So Jesus sends out His disciples in teams of two because the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Time is of the essence and the crop is ready to be harvested. They could reach many more people in six or seven different groups than keep everybody together in one big group. I just want to pause here. Just one note as we enter this portion of chapter 6 and the companion chapter 10 of the book of Matthew. We have to keep in mind the number of cults and other faiths that come to this chapter for their authority for some peculiar ministry or conduct. Understand that the instructions that we find in this chapter were for the apostles, not for Christians today. This is not to say that we don't get some benefit from them, but we need to consider the instruction that is given here in the light of the circumstances, and then we should be able to interpret these verses correctly. So Jesus sends His disciples out in teams of two. So why not send them out individually? You'd then have 12 groups going out instead of just one. Then you could reach even more people, right? Yeah, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is the first time His disciples were going out by themselves. Jesus knew they would need the support of a brother as they traveled and met the demons of Satan on the battlefield. And so Jesus gave them power over unclean spirits. So of all the things that Jesus gave the disciples power over for this temporary commission, Mark keys in on the power over unclean spirits. Now we know from the casting out of the demons that Jesus had already performed that Satan was massing his most fearsome demons to stop what Jesus was going to do, to stop the purpose of why Jesus had come to the earth. So Jesus gave them power to confront the enemy with the Lord's own almighty power. And so they did. But this was not the only power that the Lord gave them. Matthew tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, and when He had called unto Him His 12 disciples, He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now notice that Matthew adds the power to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So notice that the power and the authority that Jesus gave His apostles were their credentials as they went out to the nation Israel. The prophets of the Old Testament had said that this would be the credentials of the Messiah. Now notice also the commands that the Lord gives them for these powers. First, Jesus tells them what they are to take with them. Verses 8 through 9 of chapter 6 of Mark says, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So imagine this scene. Here the apostles are, they're standing around in their everyday clothes, totally unprepared to be sent off on some mission. Yet Jesus tells the apostles to get up and go right then and there, just as they are. They were to make no provisions for their mission. They should take nothing for their journey save staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. The apostles were neither to pay their own way nor were they to beg. The Lord would provide. Now, obviously, we need to put this verse in its correct context. These are not the commands of the Lord to us as Christians today. These were the temporary instructions during our Lord's 3-year ministry. There came a day at the end of His ministry when He gave a different set of instructions to His apostles. Luke chapter 22, verses 35 through 36, and He says unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then He said unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Well, this is the message that Jesus sends us out with. But now, His message that He was given to His apostles was to go out with nothing. And then next, Jesus tells them where they were to go. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verses 5 through 6 says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice the first part of this says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not." Now, for those who would want to say that these verses apply to believers today, you will have to limit yourself to the nation of Israel, because this message is to be given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, obviously, these verses do not contain our commission as believers. Contrast this message with our commission in Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power, that after the Holy Ghost is come upon ye, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." Notice that we're to include Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth, while Jesus instructed the 12 to stay out of Samaria and not to go into the way of the Gentiles. And then notice that Jesus tells them how they were to provide for themselves on this mission. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says, "And He said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place." So now at this point in the Lord's ministry, there would be people in each city wanting to help them. And in Matthew, the Lord expounds on this command by telling them in chapter 10, verse 11, "And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence." So the Lord explained to the apostles that when they entered into a city, they should make inquiries as to who was worthy and then ask that person for hospitality. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 of Matthew say, "And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you." So the host and his house would be rewarded spiritually, for the apostles were to pronounce a benediction on the home. And then Jesus tells them, "There abide till ye depart from that place." In verse 6, it says, "And once a place was chosen, the Lord commands for them to stay in that place, even if they felt they were being a burden or if some wealthy person made an offer." Now, both Elijah and Elisha had been provided for in this same manner during their ministry. This is also how Jesus was provided for during His travels. It was a system that allowed for the apostles an opportunity to build their faith in the Lord's provisions. And then next, Jesus tells them what message they were to proclaim. Verse 7 of chapter 10 of Matthew says, "And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the message. So how could it be at hand? It was at hand in the person of the king, and He was in their midst. Jesus was in their midst. Now, at the turn of the century and at the conclusion of the Victorian age, there was a feeling of optimism throughout the so-called Christian world. And all of the major denominations at that time took on the Herculean task of building the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. Each group thought they had the contract from God to accomplish this purpose. But of course, the church was never called to build the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Himself will establish the kingdom when He returns to the earth. The church is a called out body from the world to manifest Christ and to preach His gospel throughout the world. Building the kingdom is not the purpose of the church. Now, had the Jews accepted Christ as the Messiah at that time, the visible kingdom would have been set up right then and there. But the message went unheeded, and the immediate offer of the kingdom was then withdrawn. But the message they were preaching at that point was that the kingdom is at hand. And then Jesus tells them what they are to do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8 says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received and freely give." Now notice that our Lord sends out 12 with the same credentials that He has Himself. Now it's important for us to understand that this is not our work. We do not have a commission to heal the sick miraculously or raise the dead. And those who claim to have the gift deceive themselves and in turn deceive others. Jesus is providing a special commission for a special embassy to a special people at a special time, in a special place, and for a special purpose. Miracles were the credentials of the king's ambassadors on the dawn of what would have been the kingdom age. Now, there was to be no failure. The command to perform these miracles was an authoritative command, and it left no room for hedging or special effects or manipulation or sleight of hand or mass psychology or hypnotism or even fraud. And Christ said, "Freely you have received, freely give." There was to be no love offering given for the healer, no charge for admission, no high-pressure appeals for gifts. Imagine that. Then next, Jesus tells them how they were to deal with rejection. Mark chapter 6, verse 11 says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. And verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." First part of this says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them." Now, not everyone would receive these apostles with open arms. The forces of the enemy were already being gathered and at work. The Jewish establishment had already made up its mind that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they had to do anything and everything they could to discredit and destroy Jesus. And that would include any of His apostles that preached the same message that Jesus did. And then the Lord gives us a look at the punishment that awaited those who rejected our Lord, both here on earth and at the day of judgment. He said, "Verily, I say unto you," and anytime the Lord says verily, you better pay attention. You better look at that verse and pay attention. "Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, the context of these words tell us that it is a serious thing to reject the Lord's ambassadors. In fact, it is more serious in God's sight than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I wonder the reaction of the Lord towards those who would denounce and remove the Lord's name, His word, and His commandments from our governments, our schools, and our public places. Jesus is telling us that it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those. Verse 12 says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." Now, their message was one of repentance that must always come first when man comes to God. The first great work of the Holy Spirit in a human heart is to produce conviction of sin. Jesus tells us that a man must know that he is sick before he will seek a doctor to cure him. It is conviction of sin, a sense of guilt and shame, that leads a man to repentance. A man could be healed of 100 physical ailments, but what good will it do in the end? For in the end, he dies. But if that same man repents and turns to Christ, he will live forever. So while the Lord armed His apostles with might and miracle, He sent them out primarily to preach to men to repent. Verse 13 says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." So Mark tells us that their mission was a tremendous success. They found that the mighty power of the Lord went with them. They made a threefold frontal attack on Satan's kingdom. Darkness was expelled and people repented. Demons were cast out and people were set free from the nightmare of bondage. Disease was eradicated and people experienced, even on the physical level, newness of life. Now, many people would like to reverse the order, and it is telling of our priorities that we want to do that. Many of our prayers are for healing, and well, they should be. God tells us to pray for healing. But how many of your prayers are for the salvation and sanctification of those around you? You start comparing a number of times that you spend praying for each, and it will tell you a lot about your priorities. For you and your friends can be healed of 100 illnesses, but in the end, you will all die. But if those same friends repent and turn to Christ, they will live forever. So what's more important? Now, the townspeople of Nazareth rejected Christ, and they will face judgment before that very same Christ that they rejected. I pray that as you hear these words, that you will not reject this same Christ, that you will accept the one with the power to save you. Do not be deceived by your preconceptions about Christ. Do not let your mind control this decision. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Let the words of the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, and let Jesus come into your heart to stay forever. I pray that you will choose eternal life with Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.